This is week six of our equipping class, Take Up and Read, and we're glad you're here this morning. My name's Cliff Hughes, if you don't know me. I think I know most of you guys, and this class exists because many Christians, us included, believe or share John Wesley's convictions that a reading Christian is a growing Christian, and it's not just any book that accomplishes this or has this effect. Some books are certainly more profitable than others. So this class is an attempt to highlight some of those books, those Christian classics that have benefited Christians, in some cases for centuries, like some of the books that we've already considered have been around for a long time, right? We've looked at Augustine's Confessions and Athanasius on the Incarnation, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Richard Sieve's A Bruised Reed, Calvin's Institutes. Today we're going to be considering John Owen's The Glory of Christ. We've got the QR codes if you need to access any of the slides or handouts there. So we've got a few copies to give away. Raise your hand. Mike's going to run these if you want a copy of John Owen's The Glory of Christ. This is a Puritan paperback. Might be a little backwards to give the books out before we do the pitch for it. But you also don't want anybody not raising their hand at the end of your talk, right? So all right. Well, we'll go through. Hopefully you have a handout. Why read The Glory of Christ? Why read a book that's over 300 years old, right? We'll look at the author. Probably most of us aren't too familiar with John Owen, so we'll do a little context on his life, and then we'll talk a little bit about some of the particulars of The Glory of Christ, and then wrap up with some application. So why read John Owen, The Glory of Christ? Well, one reason you may want to consider reading it is when you hear people like J.I. Packard or Roger Nicol or Sinclair Ferguson testify that John Owen is the most influential Christian writer in their lives. That alone might make you want to read John Owen. Packer says, Owen is the greatest among the Puritan theologians. For solidity, profundity, massiveness, and majesty in exhibiting from Scripture God's ways with sinful mankind, there is no one to touch him. And Packer actually said that John Owen saved his life, literally saved his life. So when J.I. Packer was in college, he was newly converted to Christianity, and he got involved with a group of Christians who promoted a heretical teaching called Christian perfectionism. And this was a teaching that Christians could reach a state of sinlessness in this life on this side of heaven. And Packer was so discouraged by the presence of indwelling sin in his own life after conversion that with this influence of this teaching in his life, he despaired to the point of contemplating suicide. And then by God's grace, Packer got a hold of Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. And Packer was brought back from the brink of despair because he realized that fighting indwelling sin after conversion was the expectation for every Christian according to the New Testament teaching, particularly Romans 7. So that's why Packer says that John Owen saved his life. Other theologians have called Owen the greatest theologian in the history of the English-speaking world. So that might make you want to read John Owen. So if the Puritans were redwood trees, Owen has been called the tallest of the redwoods in the Puritan forest. So I'm curious, how many of you have read John Owen? Pretty good number of hands. I'm not surprised by that, in this group. But I think probably in the wider Christian world, he's maybe not as familiar. And probably because people are turned off by Owen's reputation of being difficult to read. You know, these maybe his writing style seems too dense or impenetrable. The Puritans were known for their, it would just look at a subtitle of a Puritan book in most cases, right? And they just love these long run-on sentences. And probably many, you know, many of us may share that impression of John Owen. And I think there's certainly something to that. The Mike, I just may have let you give away my personal copy of The Glory of Christ. If you have one that's dog-eared and has personal notes, I need it back. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. Well, you know what? You're welcome to borrow it when I'm done. I'll give it to you, and you can borrow it and read it. The Banner of Truth paperback, it says here on the front, that is abridged and made easy to read. I don't know if that's exactly true. It's certainly easier to read, I think, than the original. But, you know, like I said, there is some truth to Owen's writing. But I would say that it's worth it, right? And most things that are worth doing are hard. Also, I get this anecdote from hearing Sinclair Ferguson, who probably has read most, if not all, of Owen's writings. And Ferguson said that he often finds Christians who are eager to read John Owen will, for some reason, they want to read Owen's The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, which is another popular title by Owen. And he tends to, if he comes into conversation with someone, he tends to steer them away from that and steers them towards The Glory of Christ, just because it's more accessible. The Death of Death was written as a polemic against universal redemption. The Glory of Christ is meditative. It's pastoral in heart, as we'll see. It's more devotional in nature. It's probably the best place to start with Owen's writing. So that's another good reason to read The Glory of Christ if you haven't done so. These are some of the other titles that are familiar. I mean, Owen wrote a lot throughout his life, but these are probably some of the ones that, in addition to The Glory of Christ, that you may have heard of. Here's another reason to read The Glory of Christ. You've seen this slide before. It may have been titled something else, but what's number four? Look for the glory and grace of Jesus. And I joke because this is obviously Nick, the Roark's rules of interpretation. I couldn't resist myself. But number four, look for the glory and grace of Christ, right? So I think read this book so that you can look for the glory and grace of Christ on the pages of Scripture, okay? Well, who's the author of The Glory of Christ? John Owen was a Puritan, as we know, as I mentioned, who has been dead for over 300 years. He's known for writing books that are challenging to read. We mentioned communion with God, the death of death, and the death of Christ. The mortification of sin is one that many are familiar with. Contains probably one of Owen's most famous quotes. Anybody know what I'm referring to? Yes, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I've actually seen that quote on it. A guy was wearing a t-shirt a few years ago, and I saw that quote, and so I was like, oh, a kindred spirit. So I'll walk up to him. He's like, are you a John Owen fan? And the guy's like, I have no idea who that is. I just like the shirt. So nevertheless, you know, Owen's writings endure, and many Christians, myself included, have been blessed by Owen's writings. But, you know, we really know relatively little about Owen's personal life. None of his personal diaries were preserved. There's very little by way of letters or personal notes from Owen's pen. What we do know about him is that he was born in England in 1616, the same year that William Shakespeare died. Also 4 years before the Pilgrims set sail for the New World, so that's kind of contextually where we think of Owen at, right? Owen was born right smack dab in the middle of the Puritan movement. And many historians consider that the movement actually died when John Owen died in 1683. Owen was the son of a pastor. He had three brothers and a sister whom he never mentioned in any of his writings. At the age of 12, Owen entered Queen's College, Oxford. He finished his Bachelor's of Arts at 16 and his Master's 3 years later at the age of 19. Owen was so thirsty for knowledge at this time of life that he would often only allow himself 4 hours of sleep. There you go, college students, there's something to aspire to, right? He would say, however, later in his life that he actually regretted doing that as his body began to break down. So some of the events that shaped Owen's life, first of all, you know, certainly his own conversion. So Owen's conversion story is remarkably similar to another hero of the faith. So if you're familiar with Charles Spurgeon's conversion story, you may hear some similarities here. Owen was a convinced Calvinist prior to his conversion. Imagine that for a second. So before being converted, Owen, in reading scripture and hearing scripture taught, was a convinced Calvinist, which is to say that he had significant theological knowledge here, but it had not penetrated his heart. And so one day, at the age of 26, Owen went along with his cousin to hear a famous Presbyterian minister. But as they showed up at the church, this preacher was not able to preach, and so a local country preacher took his place. And Owen's cousin was like, let's get out of here, you know, this isn't what we came for, but something, or maybe we should say someone, kept Owen in his seat that morning. The sermon text was Matthew 8:26. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? That was the text that converted John Owen. So the Lord uses that text along with the work of the Spirit to awaken John Owen to new life in Christ. And his doubts and his lack of assurance that had plagued him up to that point were overcome. And Owen sensed the love of God in his own adoption as God's son. And this would liberate Owen's heart. So we might say that 2 Corinthians 4:6 happened to John Owen, and we'll see more on that later. So this Sunday in 1642 would be the fountain that opened to Owen true communion with God that would characterize the rest of his life and his writings. The second event that shaped Owen's life was that of death and suffering. So Owen was married to Mary Rook, his wife, for 31 years, and we know next to nothing about her other than that she bore him 11 children. Only one of the 11 children reached adulthood, and that one daughter died as a young adult. So Owen outlived all 11 of his children and his own wife. On average, he lost a child once every 3 years for his entire adult life. Now, Owen never references his wife or his children in any of his books, but there's no doubt that the crucible of this suffering shaped Owen into the pastor and the man and the theologian that he would be, because there's a gravitas that comes with that type of suffering that can be a huge asset for the pastor of souls, and it certainly was for John Owen. The next thing I would want to point out about Owen is that vocationally he was a pastor of a local congregation. He was an administrator at the University of Oxford. He was thrust into political controversy during his life. He was actually an advisor to Oliver Cromwell, if you know English history. And I say this to correct any misunderstanding that Owen was some ivory tower theologian, you know, sitting up in his office for hours on end, you know, pondering how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. This is quite the contrary. I mean, Richard Baxter, who we often quote about, you know, reading great books or great books being a mercy to the world, Baxter called Owen the great doer, and he was a contemporary of Owen's. So Owen lived in the public eye. One biographer said that John Owen's holiness was not worked out in the comforts of peace and leisure and safety. And yet, as busy as he was, what consumed John Owen, the North Star that guided his life, was not political ascendancy nor vocational success. The aim of his life was that of personal holiness and mortifying all known sins so that he might see the glory of Christ. And this is evident in his writings and was also the overarching theme of his life. Now, before we move on, one more side note about Owen. Many Baptists actually credit their understanding and conviction around church government to John Owen. He started off as a Presbyterian and early in his life, but Over time, he developed a congregational understanding of church government as he became more enlightened, we might say, right? His writings on this topic actually changed other people's minds to adopt congregational church polity over against Presbyterian rule as well. Let me just stop at this point. Any questions or comments? Anybody know anything else about John Owen that might be worth mentioning at this point? Okay, we'll move on. If there was one passage of scripture that captures Owen's theology, and not just his theology, but his own convictions in pursuit of personal holiness, it would be 2 Corinthians 3:18 through chapter 4, verse 6. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." And what has he blinded them to? What is every person, every unbeliever is blinded to, according to the Apostle Paul, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give" what? "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What would we call that? Yeah, the gospel. And that's conversion, right? So prior to conversion, every one of us, every unbeliever, is blinded to something. And what are they blinded to? Their eyes are veiled so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But at the moment of conversion, God shines his light into our hearts. And if you are a Christian here this morning, this has happened to you. You may not have thought about it in these terms, but this has happened to you. God has shown his light into your heart and has given you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's conversion. But if we go back to the beginning of this section, we see Paul's writing in verse 18 of chapter 3, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," there's that phrase again, "are" what? What's happening to us? We are being transformed. What would we call that? Sanctification, right? I'm not going to have room for this, so I'll abbreviate. And my handwriting's worse than Nick's on this iPad. So in beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So the Christian life begins with, right? Conversion begins with seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then for Paul, how are we sanctified? How are we transformed? How do we move into Christ-likeness? By beholding the glory of the Lord, right? So you can see how this passage would shape John Owen's writings. Not only his writings, but also his personal life. For Owen, beholding the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ, was the beginning and the middle, and we'll see the end of the Christian life. So Owen would write, this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is the chief fundamental mystery and truth of the gospel, which, if it is not received and believed, will make all other truths useless to our souls. Owen might say that man was created in the garden to behold the glory of the Lord. It is what was lost in the fall, right? Sin blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 4. Sin keeps us from seeing Christ in his glory, but it's what is restored to each and every Christian at the moment of their conversion. The ability to see with clouded eyes, Paul would write in other places, but once God has shown in our hearts, he has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, has this happened to you? I wonder if it has happened to you, do you think of your conversion in these terms, that God has shined his light into your hearts and caused you to see Christ as glorious. So prior to your conversion, you were blind. Any unbeliever is blinded to these things, not physically blind, but spiritually blind. So to understand the doctrine of conversion in this way, as Owen said, it will undoubtedly shape and color so many things for us in the Christian life. I know it certainly has for me. I think that's why Owen's writings resonated with me. The first time I read The Glory of Christ, it was years after my conversion, but my story is a little bit like Owen's. I grew up in the church, the son of a pastor. I knew theological things. I knew scripture relatively well. I could certainly pass, you know, if I were given a theological exam. But the knowledge was in my head. It had not penetrated my heart, right? I read my Bible. I went to church. I did the right things largely out of a sense of duty. And then by God's grace in my early 20s, 2 Corinthians 4:6 happened to me. Under the conviction of sin, God shone his light into my heart. And the Jesus that I had looked upon for the first 20-some-odd years of my life, you know, nonplussed maybe as it were, he was now ablaze in technicolor brilliance. And my affections for Christ soared. My desire to read scripture increased. And it was no longer a duty to look upon Jesus in the pages of scripture. It became my delight. So when I come to the writings of John Owen, and he says things like this, make up your mind that to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Christ is what? The greatest privilege which is given to believers in this life. It is the dawning of heaven. Right? This resonates with me, and I can get past the flowery language and the difficult syntax and the impenetrable paragraphs. And my heart's knit with Owen's. And I think that's why Owen wrote The Glory of Christ, because he wanted his readers, both contemporary and those of us who are reading him long after he's gone, he wants us all with unveiled face to behold the glory of the Lord and to be transformed with him into the same image from one glory, one degree of glory to another. So we'll stop here just for a second. Any questions or comments, and then we'll move into some of the particularities of this book. We might be finished early if no one has any questions or comments. So what is the glory of Christ about? Okay, this is, I know this is probably a little hard. If you can't read this, go see your local optometrist. Okay, I can help you. So the first chapter in the glory of Christ is titled Seeing Christ's Glory. It's a little bit of what we've just talked about, you know, why should Christians aspire to behold the glory of Christ? He gives us four reasons in this first chapter. First, he says, by beholding the glory of Christ, we shall be made fit and ready for heaven. We shall be made fit and ready for heaven. I think that's the allusion to the sanctification part, right? As we behold Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another so that we might be made fit for heaven. In our current sinful state, we are not fit for heaven, right? If heaven came down right now, we would not fit in because we are still sinful and that sanctification process has not been complete. The second reason that Owen gives is by beholding the glory of Christ, we shall be transformed into the same image. We went into that a little bit earlier with 2 Corinthians 3:18. The third reason that Owen gives in this first chapter is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find rest for our souls. I think this is the pastoral heart of John Owen here. And then lastly, by beholding the glory of Christ, we shall begin to experience what it means to be everlastingly blessed. So for Owen, he understands that this beholding the glory of Christ is not just something that we do here on earth. We are practicing for heaven, which will be an eternity of beholding the glory of Christ. He cites verses like, we shall always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, or we shall be with Christ, which is the best of all, Philippians 1:23. Or, for there we shall behold his glory, John 17:24. And then lastly, and by seeing him as he is, we shall be made like him, 1 John 3:2. We'll look at that passage here in a second. So that's the first chapter of the glory of Christ. The next 10 chapters, chapters 2 through 11, are really Owen's like specific meditations on the glory of Christ. So it's taking kind of this abstract idea of the glory of Christ and it's drilling down and saying, what is actually glorious about the person and work of Christ? Owen then transitions in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and I love the titles of these chapters, to the first, second, and third difference between beholding the glory of Christ by faith and sight. So what's the difference between beholding the glory of Christ by faith, which is what we do now, and then what's the difference in beholding the glory of Christ by sight, which is what we will do in heaven? And then the last three chapters are really practical from Owen on how to recognize unbelief in our hearts and spiritual decay, and then how to, as he says, recover from spiritual decay. All right, so that's the layout of the book. So Owen writes the glory of Christ at the end of his life, right? It's the culmination of a lifetime of reading scripture and meditating and teaching and shepherding others to help them, but also to help himself to behold the glory of Christ. This book started off as his own personal devotional writings. Owen didn't set out to write a book called The Glory of Christ. He was just writing for his own personal devotions, and then over time, it was something that he pulled together as a book, and then this would be published 1 year after his death. Okay. So one such description of the glory of Christ goes like this. Here then is a master theologian writing about the things, or better, the person nearest to his art. So Owen has gazed upon the beauty of Christ for nearly 40 years at the completion of this book. So this book is really a distilled meditation of Owen, this master theologian. This is the best of Owen's vintage. And I think that R.J.K. Law's description here is particularly well stated when Owen says that, or when he says of Owen that he is writing about the person nearest to his heart. So Owen understood from the reading of Scripture that Christianity, living the Christian life, from the moment of conversion until glorification, is primarily about the person of Christ. It is a person that saves us, not doctrinal statements, as important as they are. It is a person that we are saved to, and it is in beholding the glory of this person, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we are transformed from sinners into saints. So remember 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are transformed from one degree of glory to another by beholding the glory of the Lord. So here's the truth of this. Here's the little phrase, beholding is becoming. That's not original to me, but I think it's helpful. Beholding is becoming. You want to grow in Christ-likeness, right? If you're a Christian, of course you do, right? How is that done? How do we go from sinful to sinless? By looking unto Jesus. Does anybody know what the beatific vision is? Anybody heard that before? The beatific vision?
No.
No. You're probably not alone. The beatific vision comes from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is when Christ appears, what we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So the final destination for Christians is complete conformity to Christ-likeness, right? What we might call, oh my goodness. Glorification, good. Thank you for deciphering that for the rest of us. And how does glorification happen? I'm going to pull another Nick. Don't look at me. Look at the, well, you are looking at the text, aren't you? We will be like him when we see him as he is, right? So let's tie this all together. The moment of conversion. How does conversion happen according to 2 Corinthians 4:6? We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then the rest of the Christian life is the work of sanctification. And how are we transformed from one degree of glory to another? By beholding the glory of Christ. And what is our ultimate destination? Glorification. And how does glorification happen? We see him as he is, right? With unsinning hearts, another Puritan would write. So you can see why for Owen, you know, these twin doctrines of the glory of Christ, beholding the glory of Christ, and fighting sin in his life, they fit together, right? Matthew 5 says that the pure in heart will see God. So Owen, you know, if you think about the mortification of sin, which is written primarily about killing sin, Owen understood that sin kept him from seeing Christ in all his glory, even on this side of conversion as we're working at our sanctification. And that's what drove Owen's personal pursuit of holiness. It wasn't for the sake of moral reformation. You don't want to read, one commentator said, you wouldn't want to read Owen's The Mortification of Sin without reading The Glory of Christ. They should be read in stereo. Because the purpose of mortifying sin is so that we might see Christ more clearly. And that's what John Owen was doing. And so this book written at the end of Owen's life is the result of Owen's own success in beholding the glory of Christ for 40 years. And anyone who reads this book is a recipient of Owen's own struggle to see Jesus in all his glory. And this was a struggle that was motivated and rewarded with maybe perhaps a clear gaze on the person of Christ as one might get on this side of heaven. Any questions at this point? Yes, Jeremy. Yeah.
It's one of those phrases that, like, I think I'm like, oh, yeah, that's awesome. Like, I'm inspired to behold Christ.
Yep.
But then I go home today and I'm like, wait a minute, how do I do this? Like, do I just look for Christ in the scriptures and then think about it? Like, any suggestions for practical tips on ways that we can move from inspiration to behold Christ to knowing kind of how to do it?
The next line in my notes says this, Jeremy. Now, before we get into the specifics from the glory of Christ, I think it's helpful to answer the question, how? How do we behold the glory of Christ? So I'm glad you asked. It's well-timed. Because I do, I want it, that's my heart, right, is I want to take this kind of from that abstract to the practical, okay? And we'll definitely get to some application, but I think it is helpful to Jeremy's point to think about how does one gaze upon Christ, right? He's not here in physical form. We can't see him with the eyes in our head. So if I told you to gaze upon the glory of some great painting, maybe Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son, we could all book a flight to St. Petersburg and buy tickets to the Hermitage Museum, and we could set ourselves right before that painting, and we could study it with our eyes, and we could talk about what we see and how glorious that painting is. But we can't do that, right, with Jesus. That's the beholding with sight. Right now, we're beholding with faith. So how do we, to Jeremy's question, how do we behold his glory? Well, Owen would say the way to behold the glory of Christ is by the steady exercise of faith on what? On the revelation of this glory of Christ given to us in Scripture. The way to behold the glory of Christ is by the steady exercise of faith on the revelation of this glory in Scripture. So read Scripture, and we'll unpack this a little bit more, but read Scripture, look for the glory and grace of Christ, and then meditate on the glory of Christ. Okay? So that's the how. We'll unpack that in a second. We see the glory of Christ when we gaze upon the pages of Scripture and meditate on what we find there. And that's Owen's instruction to us. And that's really what the glory of Christ is, isn't it? I mean, that's what Owen was doing. Owen wrote the glory of Christ because he was practicing his own instruction. He was looking upon Christ in the pages of Scripture. He was meditating upon what he found there, and then he was writing it down for future generations. So, what do we see? What are some of the particulars? We'll come back to the application at the end. But what are some of the particulars that Owen saw when he gazed upon the glory of Christ in the pages of Scripture? Well, I mean, picking some of these is super challenging. It's hard to kind of pull some of these out. But I've sampled a few. Maybe these will work like appetizers to whet your appetite for the main course, which would be reading this for yourself. But in chapter 3, Owen writes about the glory of Christ in his person. And Owen's marveling and meditating here on the mystery that Christ is God and man in one person, okay? And theologians call this the hypostatic union, right? Fully God, fully man in one person. I think if I asked how many of you in this room believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, every one of us would raise our hand in agreement with that question. I wonder how many of us have meditated on the glories of that, right? Owen did. He did some of the heavy lifting for us. So Owen would write, "This, the hypostatic union, is a glory whose beams are so wonderful that the blind world cannot see the light and beauty. And so many deny the incarnation of God. Nevertheless, this is the glory of our religion, the glory of the church, the only rock on which it was built, the only source of present grace and future glory." Right? I mean, you're not alone. I don't think about the hypostatic union and then, like, that doesn't spill out from me. But Owen meditated on this so much, as we'll see some of these particularities, that he would write like this, and it wasn't hyperbole for him. So Owen would go on to say, I know this is a long quote, but this is just one. This is just one of many. He wrote a whole chapter. This is just one of the many glories that Owen saw as he looked upon the hypostatic union. "This glory," again, fully God and fully man, "is the ruin of Satan and his kingdom. Satan's sin, as far as we can see, consisted of two evils. Firstly, there was his pride against the person of the Son of God by whom he was created. This was the start of his transgression. Secondly, there was his envy against mankind." Do you see where Owen's going here? "Made in the image of God. This completed his sin. Nothing was now left for him to lift himself proudly up against, nor to vent his malice on. To Satan's eternal confusion and ruin, God in his infinite wisdom united both natures that Satan had sinned against in the one person of the Son, who was the first object of his pride and malice. By this, his destruction is accompanied with everlasting shame in the revelation of his foolishness in attempting to overthrow infinite wisdom." It's like, you know, ultimate mic drop, right? Like, Owen's rejoicing in the fact that God shamed Satan in his pride against the person of Jesus and against mankind by uniting them into one person, the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know that anybody but Owen gets there in meditating on the hypostatic union. One more quote here on the incarnation. Owen says, "This is the glory on which lies the foundation of the church. The foundation of the whole creation was laid in an act of absolute sovereign power when God hung the earth on nothing." I think that's from Job, right? That God hung all of creation's existing. He hung it on nothing. That's how great God's work. "But the foundation of the church is on this mysterious, immovable rock of the union of the divine and human natures in one person, Jesus Christ." So the universe, yeah, no big deal. God hung that on nothing. But the church, it is so important that God hung it on the solid rock, immovable foundation of fully God and fully man in the person of Jesus Christ. Here, the whole church must fall down and worship the God who laid this wonderful foundation. Ryan Berry, can you lead us in "The Church's One Foundation" right now? I think we should burst out and sing that hymn. That's just a little taste of Owen meditating on the hypostatic union. Another quote coming from the next chapter, chapter 4, Owen writes of the glory of Christ humbling himself as a mediator between God and man. So this is a meditation for Owen on Philippians 2. Owen writes, "We may behold the glory of Christ in his infinite willingness to humble himself, to take this office of mediator on himself and uniting our nature to his for that purpose. He did not become mediator by chance, nor was it imposed on him against his will. He did not have to become mediator. He freely chose to become mediator." I think one of the dangers for us, maybe growing up in a Christian nation, Christian homes, is familiarity, right? And we just kind of learn to accept things before we really ponder the wonder of them. And so to hear that Christ is the mediator between God and man, yeah, of course he is, right? I've been taught that my whole life. Christ did not have to become our mediator, right? He could have chosen not to and not redeemed a single one of us. But Owen is astounded by the fact that Christ freely chose to become mediator between God and man. He willingly humbled himself in order that he might make a righteous peace between God the judge and man the sinner. It is this willingness to humble himself, to take our nature into union with himself, which is glorious in the eyes of believers. So that's John Owen meditating on the mediatorial work of Christ. Any questions or comments there on those quotes? Praise the Lord. Yeah, that's so true. All right, a couple more quotes here before we get to application. I love this next one. This is from the same chapter. This next quote, you can really hear the pastoring heart, the pastoral heart of Owen bleeding onto the page here. So Owen would write, "Christ is a sanctuary, a sure refuge to all that put their trust in him," right? So in those first two or three quotes, we're really swimming in the deep theological end of the pool with John Owen. Here, Owen could be talking to us this morning. You could be coming to Owen for help. Maybe you are wearied by your own sin. Listen to the words of Owen about our Savior. "Christ is a sanctuary, a sure refuge to all that put their trust in him. And what would a troubled man fleeing to a safe place be looking for? He would look for all his needs to be met, to be delivered from all his fears, to be protected from all dangers. Such is the Lord Christ to all sin-distressed soul." So you can hear in these words what J.I. Packer heard or read, right? When he was despairing to the point of death over the sin that still lingered in his heart. You can see why Packer was brought back from the brink of despair in reading John Owen. So Owen would go on to say, "Beloved, Christ is a refuge to us in all our spiritual sorrows and troubles. Are you burdened with a sense of sin? Are you weighed down under the oppression of any spiritual enemy? Do we, as a result of any of these things, walk in darkness and have no light? One look at the glory of Christ will strengthen and comfort us." When we go to, I love that Owen doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, "One look at the glory of Christ will strengthen and comfort us." Because I think most of us will go, "Well, what do you see? Owen, what do you see in Christ that strengthens and comforts us?" And Owen would say, when we go to someone for help, two questions arise. The first is the person to whom we are going for help willing to help us? And secondly, is he able to help us? You need to know that Christ is both willing and able to help us and to meet all our needs. And what does Owen ground this glorious truth in, that Christ is willing and able to meet all our needs? Owen grounds this truth in the hypostatic union. Christ is willing to help us because he is fully man. And Christ is able to help us because he is fully God. So Christ is willing and able to help sin-wearied Christians because he is both God and man. That's Owen right there. And that doesn't come without the meditation, right? We can all agree with those truths, but if we don't spend time thinking on what is the outcome, what is the effects, what is the benefit of Christ's hypostatic union, right? And for Owen, he has done some of the work for us, a lot of the work for us here. That really is the mark of John Owen. This is vintage Owen, we might say here. I knew a guy in college who, anytime a U2 song would come on, he would turn it up. He's like, "That's vintage. This is vintage Bono. Just turn it up." You know what I'm saying? This is vintage Owen. Let's just sit here and turn this up. But you know, Owen would steep his soul. He would steep his soul in rich theological truth until those truths seeped into his bones. and it would comfort and warm his heart. And then by God's grace, he put it down on paper for us so that it could warm and comfort our own hearts. And I think that's the application for us, isn't it? So let's move to application. Point one. And this is straight from the glory of Christ. Make up your mind that to behold the glory of God by beholding the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege which is given to all believers in this life. This is not, maybe you get around to this someday, right? If you are not enthralled by the glory of, by seeing the glory of Christ in this life, I'm paraphrasing Owen a little bit, he would say, he's like, what are you going to do in heaven? It's what we were created for. It's what we lost at the fall. We lost the ability to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's what will be regained when we are with him in glory. So let's get to work on it now. Make up your mind that it is the greatest privilege given to believers in this life. So that's application point one. The second one, look for the glory of Christ on the pages of Scripture from our own Nick Roark. Look for the glories of Christ on the pages of Scripture. We talked, how do we practically see the glories of Christ? How do we look for the glories of Christ? We go to the pages of Scripture and we gaze upon the Christ that we find there, okay? And it's not just in the Gospels, right? I mean, that's what, the Old Testament, Jesus says, the Old Testament writings, they are about me. So you can go and read Leviticus and look for Jesus in Leviticus. You can certainly look for Jesus in the Psalms. You'll find him all over the pages of Isaiah and Daniel, right? Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. He's quoting Daniel. He's using that phrase from Daniel. So the looking for the glory of Christ doesn't just happen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So look for the glories of Christ on the pages of Scripture. The third point, pray. Pray with the Apostle Paul. Pray alongside John Owen that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened to behold the glory of God in Christ. Flesh and blood will not reveal it to us, Owen says. We must be taught by God. Mere unsanctified reason will never enable us to understand it. So you can look at the pages of Scripture and you can see the glories of Christ and you can see what the Scripture is saying about Jesus, but unless God has shown his light into your heart, you will be nonplussed. You won't be moved, right? And yet, that does not absolve us from responsibility. The fact that the glory of Christ can only be seen by the miraculous work of God, it doesn't leave us inactive or passive. We have to do the work of the laborer. And this brings us to our fourth point of application. Fill your minds with spiritual thoughts of Christ. This is the work of meditation. Lazy souls, according to Owen, do not get the tiniest sight of this glory. Can you take that dagger a little deeper, Owen? Lazy souls do not get the tiniest sight of glory. The work of meditation is work. And I think that's probably where most of us are lacking. I know it is for me. And I say that as a fellow pilgrim in this 21st century, right? With all the distractions of social media, the 24-hour news cycle, cell phones, internet, sports, entertainment. It's constant information saturation. So I don't think it's a stretch to assume that most of us in this room probably don't do meditation as well. Well, certainly not as well as John Owen. We probably have all read some scripture this week, if I ask by show of hand. We probably all prayed a prayer this week. But I wonder how many of us could raise our hand and say that we have spent significant time meditating on the pages of Scripture. So let me give a couple points of exhortation here with regarding to meditation. First off, carve out time for it. So in the same way that you take time to read the Bible and pray every morning, intentionally carve out time for meditation, okay? So the Puritans, not just Owen, but the Puritans are really helpful in connecting our Bible reading to prayer via meditation. Right? So the meditating is the part that happens between I read the pages of Scripture, before you jump to prayer, meditate on what you've read, and let the meditation inform and fuel your prayers. So read, meditate, pray. Next, memorize chunks of scripture. I think for me personally, this has been probably the most beneficial thing, and I have not done this consistently throughout my life. But the times that I set aside to memorize chunks of scripture, individual verses are great, I'm not discouraging that at all, but large chunks of scripture have a way of fueling our meditation. When Hudson, my second born, was a baby, he had really bad acid reflux. So after every feeding, he would cry for 45 minutes, brother. It was every time. And so I after his late night feeding, I would get the duty of consoling him. So for 45 minutes, I remember just walking around the living room and the dining room in our home. I made this figure eight. And at that time, I was trying to set out to memorize Romans 8, the whole chapter of Romans 8. And I would just, practice on what I was working on at that time. And even to this day, and don't ask me to quote Romans 8, it's not there. Like, it's not fresh. I can go to chunks of it. But even to this day, like, if you ask me a theological question, like, the first passage that my mind goes to is Romans 8. Like, it just falls there, right? If I'm just driving in the car and thinking, like, my mind often just lands on Romans 8. And there's been other passages that have served in that way. So there's something about memorizing big chunks of scripture that aids our meditation. So I would commend that to you, that memorization fuels the meditation. And then the last point of application, how do we behold the glory of Christ? Well, we end where we started. Read good books. Read good books like Owen's The Glory of Christ or Richard Sieves of Bruised Reeves. Read some of Calvin's Institutes. I'll be honest, I don't really get Christians who say, excuse me, that they don't need any other book but the Bible. I mean, I suppose in the strictest sense of that, that there's some truth there, but it has been my experience, and I know many in this room, many of you would say the same thing, that reading books like The Glory of Christ, they serve like that appetizer aptly chosen, right? I mean, an appetizer that's chosen by a chef who knows what he's doing, the appetizer does not satiate the hunger. It actually makes you want the main course even more. And so for me, reading books like John Owen, they drive me back to Scripture. They make me want to read Scripture even more, and I think they would do the same for you. So not to mix our metaphors, but reading good books like this can be like those corrective lenses that help us focus the truths of Scripture so that we can see them more clearly, so that we can see Christ more clearly. So take up and read so that you might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. All right. Any questions? That's all that I have. So questions or comments, and then we'll pray and sing the doxology. We got one. Jacob. I don't know this for sure. I think Owen may have been meditating on John 17:3, that this is eternal life, that we would know you and God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So for Owen, eternal life is consisted in knowing this God, right? That's what we are created for. It struck me before that God in all his glories, all of his glories are infinite, so it's not coincidence that it will take an eternity. If heaven is about knowing the glories of God, how long will it take to know the glories of an infinite God? Yeah, we won't exhaust it, right? We won't get bored of it. We won't get to the point where, we've plumbed the depths, let's go on to something else, right? God is infinite, and if we were created to know him, then it's going to take an eternity to do so. So I think the dawning of heaven there is probably Owen thinking of John 17:3, which, by the way, I didn't mention this, but the high priestly prayer. Nick, what do you call it? You like to call it something else. John 17? The Lord's Prayer, right? That's the Lord's Prayer. It's the last prayer that Jesus prayed prayed before he went to the cross. And what did Jesus pray that John records for us in John 7? That we, you, And every other Christian that ever lives would behold his glory, right? That's the last thing that Jesus asked for us before he went to the cross, is that we would behold his glory, right? So that you see this, that's why I pointed out those conversion, sanctification, glorification, beholding the glory of Christ. It's the common link, and Owen saw that, and that's why he wrote in the way that he wrote. Is that helpful? Any other questions? Yeah.
So in Christ is heaven. So the thought of meeting Christ face to face should be what gives us our greatest excitement. We use the word awe all the time. I feel, oh, it's awe inspiring. But
yeah.
That should be, in fact, back and says, if that doesn't excite you the most, maybe you're not even a Christian.
Yeah. That made, Dan's a great point. It made me think of, I'm trying to find where Owen said that this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, if it is not received and believed, will make all other truths useless to our soul. So I think Owen's acknowledging there are other truths, right? I mean, if we study the scripture on the new life or life in the new heavens, the new earth, we're not literally all going to be just sitting around gazing upon Jesus. There will be work. We will be active. We will be cooking. We will be building things. We will be engaged in activities. But the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will inform all of those things, and we'll do it for that reason, right? The motivation for writing a book in the new heavens and new earth won't be so that people see how glorious I am. It'll be so that the rest of us can see how glorious Christ is. Like it is, as he says, it is the truth that will inform and make all other truths useful to our souls, right? So good. That's great. Good point, Dan. Any other questions? All right, let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing the doxology.